Please rise for this scripture reading. The passage is Mark 5, 1 to 20. Mark 5, 1 to 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. This is the word of God. Please be seated.
Thank you, Samuel. So, good morning. Oh, so zombie sounding. So I was over there, I was looking at the title, and I really had another title, but I didn't like that title. I don't like this title. I never like my titles until I thought, I have a better title. It should be like, At the Tombs, or something like that. And it's kind of a reference to Walking Dead, you know? And that was the only reason why I thought of it. I was like, oh, that would be so cool. I'll use that one, because it's Walking Dead. But it's good to be here this morning. Good to be with everyone here. And this morning, we're going through Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. It's a very interesting text. It's about the demon-possessed dude, or the man. And before I start, let me just open us in a word of prayer. Oh, and one announcement. Just make sure again. Today is Andrew's baptism. We're going to be doing it at 4 o'clock, or not 4 o'clock exactly. We're going to start hanging out at 4 at the Chan's house, which they're here. All right, Melody will give you the address if you want. And we'll probably baptize Andrew at about 5:30, 5:45. So I invite everybody to go. It's a potluck and a party time. We're going to just eat together and celebrate Andrew being part of our family. So everybody here is invited. Please come. Let me pray for us and we'll get started. Oh yeah, first of all, Chris, Kat, where are you guys? You guys are always right here. It's like a magical force field disappeared. Anyways, Father, we thank you so much for this morning, Lord. We thank you for your beautiful creation, for the wonderful weather you've given us today. And just, Lord, thank you for this opportunity to gather to hear your word, to examine your word, and to learn from your word. Lord, we pray as we come, may we be excited to sit at your feet today, Lord. Help us to have hearts that are open and receptive to your gospel story today. We thank you that, Lord, that maybe we have stuff in our lives that is distracting us, discouraging us, causing us to be afraid of you or even far away from you. And I pray that as we come to the word today, that Lord, you would give us these hearts, this desire to be close and to trust and be comforted by you, Father. We pray that you would bless the time together. And Lord, give me the strength and the courage and the words to say. And Lord, may I decrease, Lord, and may you just mightily increase as we study your word in Mark today. So Lord, we thank you again in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So we're in the series, Jesus Revealed in Mark, and it's about the life of Jesus. Who is this Jesus guy? Who is the real Jesus? And like I've said many times before, I've said even on Resound, Mark is a really good indicator of kind of like what is going on in Jesus' life. He paints a really good picture of who Jesus is. And he did that because at that time when he was writing it, the church was heavily persecuted. Christians were being killed everywhere. They were either being killed or they were dying off. And I think Peter was about to die. And so Mark interviews Peter, gets all those details, and he writes out Mark as an account. And so you'll notice, interesting about Mark is that in Mark, there's these random little references. Like last week, he was sitting in the pillow. He was in the back of the boat, the specific location where Jesus was sleeping. It was like, he's sleeping on a pillow. It's like, why would you bring up a pillow for any reason? It doesn't make sense. And then it would say things like, a few boats were with us, but they just later on left. Little details that you'll never notice anywhere else. It almost makes Mark very personal, like it's a personal account. And it was often because he was gathering information from different sources. And last week, Russ talked about Jesus and how he calmed the storm. He stopped this natural phenomena that was taking over and consuming the boat and scaring his disciples. And all of a sudden, he was able to say, peace, be still, and it stopped. It was like literally as quiet as it is in here right now, besides the fan running. And that's what Jesus has. He has this power over natural, the physical world. Okay, and I think today, we've been reading through Mark. One thing you notice is Mark doesn't really spend a lot of time detailing everything, though. He doesn't talk about every little aspect of things happening. But today, we come across a text that Jesus is engaged with something very different. He's engaged with the spiritual aspect of the world, the supernatural, we'll say. Okay. And it's very vivid. It's probably the most vivid account of one of the most vivid accounts of demon possession and exorcism in the Bible. And I think we're going to talk a little bit about that in my first point later. But it's interesting because, you know, it's something that we usually don't talk about, right? And what I'll kind of invite you guys to think about is that it's something very different. Does not mean that it doesn't exist, right? Just because we don't really hear about it, we don't talk about it, it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. And the thing about it is, last week, Jesus was controlled over the natural world, the physical world. And what I want you to see is today, Jesus has power and control over the spiritual world as well, the spiritual aspect of this world, the supernatural. And of course, the only thing we're exposed to supernatural is like horror movies and like, you know, I don't know, what is it called? The exorcism of Emily Rose or things like that, where it's really creepy. And it's like, yeah, okay, there is some, I think, reality to that. But of course, I'm not here to talk about horror movies. So, I was talking to the group this last Thursday in a Resound Thursday night study group, and we were talking about how the family members of Jesus and even the religious people of Jesus' time, they were all the ones that are supposed to be close to Jesus, but they're really not. They're actually the ones excluded. They're the ones on the outside, right? Jesus was with the Pharisees. He's not with the Pharisees. He's with the tax collectors. He's with the sinners, with the people that are struggling in their lives. And when Jesus spoke, he always talked about himself as though he is this authority figure. And he kept doing these things. And so there was really only three ways you could see Jesus. And I wrote it down as he was either a crazy guy, he was a con, he was a liar, or he was who he says he was, Christ. He is the Lord. And you had three choices to see what kind of person he is. And what would possibly convince these Jewish people then to like give up everything, give up their monotheistic faith, their faith in this one God? Well, they didn't give it up, but they gave up their position and everything to follow Jesus and let go of all their values that they owned before. And I think that's something you have to think about as we look at Mark, is that these people were so in awe of Jesus, they were so convicted by Jesus that everything they thought before, they were willing to put it aside to follow this guy, follow this man. And, you know, when we talk about evil, I think evil, of course, we say there is evil in this world. We see it in our daily lives. We probably see it when people do jacked up things. And especially with, like, recently, things like the Middle East, you hear about these atrocities being happening. Whether all of them are true or not, you hear about things like people bombing people, innocent people. You hear about people killing people, like people just because of their faith. Or there's executions, there's killing, there's rape going on. All this crazy stuff. And everywhere, it doesn't, I think it enhances the position that there is something wrong with this world, right? And today, the point, what I'm going to try to say is, with this sermon today is, I titled it Jesus versus Evil, but really, I think it's to explore what does this evil look like in our lives, and how, so the first one is the imperceptibility. It's another bad line. Imperceptibility of supernatural evil. So evil at being ninja. That was the original title, was Ninja Evil. Jesus versus Ninja Evil. But I don't want to make evil just like a... Anyway, imperceptibility of supernatural evil. Second point is how this evil kind of creeps into our lives, sneaks into our lives. And lastly, how Jesus, he overcomes this evil. And so like, I want you to look at this text today as it is talking about demon possession, but it's also just talking about how there's evil that is working in this world. And so we're going to talk about that first thing. And I think this is one of those things where when I talk about it, this is not my strongest point. Okay, when I talk about things in a philosophical, argumentative way, I'm terrible at that. If I wanted to do that, I'd usually ask Amos to talk, or because Amos is really good at that. But I think a common perception about evil is that it is something only to be explained by reason. Like you can fix things, you can perceive it, but it's something that you can deal with physical means. And what I'm trying to say is that we try to grasp it with our mind, with our reason. And we try to deal with it through human methods and solutions. And I think what I wanted to point out is that there is more to this world, especially with evil, than meets the eye. It's not just what you see on the surface. Sometimes it's deeper. Sometimes it's darker. And it's other places that you just don't catch it, right? And the spiritual aspect to our lives that we often choose to ignore, I think, is things like demon influence, demonic influence. Things that, you know, when we hear the Bible talks about demonic influence, we're like, okay, you know what? The reason why they talk about it is because they don't have a good grasp of medical knowledge. They don't have a good grasp of psychology. They don't have the proper advanced technology as we have today. And therefore, most of what they say is probably not valid. It's just people being crazy. They just need some medication to tone down certain chemical reactions in their body. They'll be fine, correct? And that's, I think when I see that, I go, yeah, that's kind of true. That's what I would see. But as I read scripture, one of the things that's interesting to me is that the Bible actually points out very specifically different aspects of things. And I'm going to point it out to you in three different ways, like really quickly. But first thing, I'll just give you the text. But if you look, in Mark chapter 2, we talked about this paralytic guy that got let down, right? And the story is this guy is totally crippled. He can't move. Well, there's really nothing mentioned about him being spiritually possessed in any way, right? It's very clearly defined that it's a physical issue, right? Some sort of physical ailment that had happened over his body, right? So there you see there's a physical aspect. But then you get to Matthew chapter 17, and I think I put that up, but I'll read it to you. Just really briefly, there's this guy, he has epilepsy. They think he's an epileptic. He's suffering terribly. He keeps jumping into the fire and often into the water. And eventually when they bring him to the disciples, Jesus identifies that actually it's a spiritual thing, right? So there is things that are misdiagnosed, physical, but they actually become spiritual, right? And Jesus here identifies the spiritual. And lastly, this is one of my favorite verses to kind of point this out. This is something I was reading a few months ago, like when I was reading with, we're doing the Bible through the year. And what the last text says, Matthew 4, 23 to 25, says is, as Jesus went throughout all Galilee, he was teaching in the synagogues, he's proclaiming the gospel and healing every disease, every affliction among the people. And so his fame spread throughout Syria. They brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And here, what I think is interesting is when you read this text, is you see that even the people at that time, they're not that backwards as we think they are. We have a very low view of them when we think they don't understand that there's a difference between crazy stuff, like crazy people for psychological reasons, and crazy people because of demon possession. They could tell the difference, too. That's why it's clear here, you see that there's three different types. There's epileptics, there's paralytics, but there's also those that are just pure and simple. It's oppression by demons. And I think that's the truth, that there is illnesses that are caused by spiritual reasons that aren't always attributable to physical, natural physical illness. That's what I'm just trying to say, that there is a possibility that there are other things that are the reason for things that are happening, okay? And I think that's what it is. There's this layer of supernatural evil in our world today that's everywhere. It's everywhere. And it transcends what we can just grasp or we try to figure out on our own. And when you look at Mark chapter 5, what you see is this guy here, he's a crazy guy with an unclean spirit, and he's among the tombs. Who lives in the cemetery? Okay, that's not good. But yeah, I think, who wants to live in a cemetery, right? I think we even today, we would think that's kind of weird. And the thing is, no one could control this guy anymore. They couldn't bind him anymore. Not even with chains, not even with anything, because he had become so strong, right? So strong that not this, the world's ways could control this guy. And what Mark says here basically is, this is not something that's natural. Nothing, it's nothing that you physically control anymore. And I think that's how we also look at a lot of the things in this world that are problems. Like, for example, war and racism, right? I'm not going to cover it all, but like specifically war and conflict, right? We go, okay, there's war. It's because of history. There's because of two people, they don't like each other. And the way we deal with that is we have some sort of truce, some sort of treaty, some sort of agreement. We work through peace agreements and dialogue, and we can fix these problems. But that's definitely something I think you can measure in human terms, right? In physical terms. And then you have the psychological. And often the psychological, we go, you know what? If there's a psychological problem, how do we deal with it? We deal with counseling, right? You help the person. And also, you sometimes prescribe medicine to help them, right? And then I think with racism and poverty, I think we attribute that to like unjust social systems. The way the world is not really fair. There's a lot of things going on it's kind of led to that. And then we say, you know what? Well, how we fix that is simply through education, through programs and raising awareness. Okay, am I losing you guys or following still? So we use these physical methods to do things. But here's something I wrote down. I kind of was reflecting on personally after Isla Vista. Isla Vista, you know what happened to Isla Vista. And also when I was reading about the ISIS and the Islamic State and what they've been doing in Iraq and in the area around there, that I think when there's human tragedies, where there's stuff that happens and we try to just explain them really quickly and try to measure it by, you know what, this is a natural reason why it happened, natural causes that led to it. You know what, it really bothers me. It bothers me a lot because, first of all, it's not that simple, first of all, right? It's never that simple. We cannot explain a tragedy with just a simple explanation. It doesn't cover, I think, all the pain, the hurt. And if I was to say, you know what, it happened because this is the way the world is. It's just a dog-eat-dog world kind of thing, you know. I almost feel like it's not very satisfactory. And it trivializes almost what happened, right? And I was reading this post from this book I was reading, and she referenced this post from this lady that had thought about this a lot. And she was interviewed, and she wrote this quote that I share inside the bulletin. It's, let me read it to you. When people ask me what drove me out the doors of the church and what brought me back, my answer to both questions is the same. I left the church in part because I was mad at God about human suffering and injustice. And I came back to church because of the same struggle. I realized that I couldn't even talk about justice without standing inside of a theistic framework. In a naturalistic worldview, if a little kid, a parentless orphan in the slums of Nairobi can only be explained in terms of survival of the fittest, then we're just all animals slumming in the godless world, fighting for space and resources. And the idea of justice just doesn't mean anything. But to talk about justice, you have to talk about an objective morality. You have to talk about objectivity. You have to talk about God. And I think what Andrea Dilley is basically saying is that if you just attribute everything just to a natural reason of things happening, like natural evolutionary decisions, then we have really no reason to be upset at the world. We can't be upset for tragedies happening. We can't be upset that the strong is overcoming the weak. It's just part of natural selection. But that's really unsatisfactory, right? And I think for us to understand these things, it's attributing it to a sort of a need for justice, that there needs to be a sort of objective way to look at things, that we see there's a need for God to bring justice. And I think that's why, if you read this passage, you see kind of there's a need for that. There is an importance that there is a God that is working in things. And so if you read the man, what is up with this man? If you read verse 5, it says, night and day, every day, among the tombs and on the mountain, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. And before that, it said, here's the thing. He says, no one could bind him anymore. So they had tried to stop him before. and it didn't work. Not even with chain, for he had often been bound. There's a time frame there. They had made attempts to stop him, but no one could do it anymore. And basically now he just runs around the mountains like, screaming, cutting himself and beating himself, right? And he needs help. Obviously, that's what we see. Right? You read the text, maybe you kind of lose it when you're reading it like this, but what I'm sharing with you, it makes sense. He needs help, he needs love, he needs support. And I think in many ways, like him, we need help as well. Because if you look at his life, you look at our lives, honestly, truthfully, if you look at our lives, okay, I'm going to talk about myself more today than I usually do about these things, but we are out of control a lot of times in many ways in our own lives. If you're really honest to yourself and you look at your life, there's probably habits or there's habitual sins, and I'm not just pointing at you guys, I'm talking about myself too, okay, that you can't stop or that you try to stop, that you sought help for, you sought therapy for, and they make you really don't like who you are and you're not proud of who you are. Okay, so you guys know I'm trying to like do jiu-jitsu, trying to get healthy. But there's a time in my life, every night, about 10 o'clock, okay? It's about 10. I'm guesstimating. It's 9:30 to 10, where all of a sudden, I have this irresistible urge to eat. And some people that know me, they know that's like always when I go, hey, let's go get some food. I always say at that time, I have to fight that like with everything I have now. Because I know I really don't like that about me, that I have to eat. And I usually, after I eat, I just feel so sleepy and I want to go sleep, which is the worst thing. It's like, that's how I'm gaining weight. It's like being a sumo wrestler, right? But I think, and I'm not saying my thing is trivializing it, but I think we all have stuff in our lives, habits, struggles, sin, that that you might be able to identify, you might have sought treatment for that deals with it kind of to cut it down, but it never reconciles it, never fixes it, right? And I think that's the way this world is, that there's a layer of things that is going on that we can't deal with on our own. This guy, he tried. He had people that tried probably helping him, trying to subdue him, to control him, so that help him calm down. It didn't work. And for us, even in our own lives, honestly, if you think about it for a moment, we have things that we keep trying to do and it doesn't work in our lives. And so that's kind of what I first thing I say is that supernatural stuff can be very imperceptible. It's working and oftentimes it's corrupting us, it's affecting us, and we don't even realize it. And so how does that evil then, number two, spread into our lives? How does the evil spread into our lives? And I think how it works today, I'm going to kind of push it, is to say, is that it promises you something great. It offers you some sort of measure of power or control or strength. It offers a lot of it to you. But in reality, I think it subtly tries to enslave you. If you read this, like I said before, the guy, he was powerful. He was like Hulk status powerful. Right? He was like ripping chains. I'm thinking chains like thick bolts. I mean, I can't even rip a small chain, right? Can you, Joby? No, probably not, right? Not to diss you, sorry. But the worse he got, the stronger he got, the worse he got. He got cray-cray, even more cray-cray, right? Cray-cray is like crazy. That's another way to say crazy. He was self-inflicting. He was in terrible pain. And the reality is this guy was really in need. He was deep, deep need. And he was by himself. He didn't have anybody left. He was by himself. He was isolated. He's away from family. He's away from this community. He's away from shelter. He's literally running around the mountains, cutting himself, right? There's like nothing there. And he's just, there's no food. There's like no regular view. Like he's probably a guy that you can't let into a restaurant, right? No shirts and shoes, no service kind of guy. He had nothing left. And I was thinking, like, what does that look like? What is the way evil works look like in our lives? How does it offer us power but take away things? It subtly, slowly enslaves us. And then I thought about a movie I watched many years ago. And I don't know if you guys know this movie. I'm not going to tell you all the storyline, but I have to tell you some part of it too. It's a Brendan Fraser movie. You guys know who Brendan Fraser is? Like Mummy? Like a dude? There's a movie called Bedazzled. You guys know that movie? Never heard of it? Bedazzled 2000. That's what it went. I didn't want to. I should have put a picture up. Oh, dude, that's totally forgot. Anyways, it's a movie with this lady named Elizabeth Hurley and Brendan Fraser. And basically, the story is this dude named Elliot Richards. He has this crush on this girl named Allison Gardner. He's totally in love with her. It's set in San Francisco, I think. And he's mad crushing this girl. He's really in love, and he's just trying to get her attention. But he's really dorky. Like he just can't get her attention. And so, Satan, in the form of Elizabeth Hurley, this model, comes into his life, and basically she says, you know what, I'm going to make you an offer you can't refuse. I'm going to give you 7 wishes. And those seven wishes afterwards, you know, you trade it for your soul, right? He's like, whoa, dude, I can't live without this. I have to have this. I want to convince her to love me, right? And so she gives him seven wishes. And I don't want to tell you all the story, but he goes, one of his wishes, he goes, I want to be rich and powerful, right? Because if I'm rich and powerful, I can impress her with my wealth and my ability over this world. And what happens is Satan basically makes Elliot a drug lord. So he's a Colombian drug lord, and the girl of his dreams is married to him, but she's cheating on him, and she doesn't love him. And basically, he ends up getting chased, and it, like, I guess they're it doesn't really work out. Okay, and his second one, it's really funny, he goes, okay, you know, I don't want to be that anymore. I'll be the most emotionally sensitive guy, so I know how to, like, everything the girl's thinking about. And so he makes him this spineless dude that cries at the sunset. And basically, she leaves him again because she thinks he's so weak sauce. And another one, he goes, okay, I'll be an athlete. Because if I'm an athlete, I'm rich, I'm cool. But then, so she makes him like an incredibly athletic guy and an athlete, but then he's like incredibly dumb, like has no ability to have a conversation. And it's just, he keeps doing things to him that's just so messed up. And eventually he goes like, yo, I'm just going to be the president of the United States. And so he's like, okay, makes him Abe Lincoln at the Ford Theater right before he gets shot. It's like, I think it's how evil works, right? Evil works in that way that it has a measure of offering of power to you that you think you have. You go, yes, I have this. I'm fulfilled. I'm strong. But in other areas, it subtly steals you. It controls you more. It consumes you more. When you look at verse 5, it says, you know, he just, over time, he's no longer happy. He's become totally consumed by this destruction of his soul, by the spirits, right? We later know it's a legion. It's like 5,000 demons are controlling him. Of course, anybody who has 5,000 demons in him, I would say has a problem, a big problem, right? And what I'll say here is this. What possesses your heart, whatever possesses your heart has your soul, it has your life, it has everything. The truth is, as we've always talked about, you're never really in control. Because whatever makes you, whatever you're crazy about, that becomes your master. Because these things always offer you fulfillment. They offer you this promise of something good. Maybe power. Maybe it's a power over something, over someone, over a group of people. Maybe it's over your life or in a sense of accomplishment in certain areas. And your belief is that you'll be satisfied if you get those things. That you'll be complete if you get just that thing, that whatever you want. And the truth is, whatever you love so much, or has offered you that promise to be so powerful, that if I ask you right now, whatever it is in your heart, maybe it's one thing, maybe it's multiple things, if I just sit right now, just take a moment, think about it. If I ask you to give that thing up, and you say to me, I can't give that up. I can't give up that. Maybe it's for you, some of you here, it's a business. Maybe it's your academic achievement. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's something you've done with your life, or you want to do with your life. Whatever is non-negotiable, you cannot give up to God at this point. Whatever that is what dominates you. That is what controls you. Because you think you have power, that this thing was going to offer you some sort of power that will have control of your life. What it does is it subtly grips you, and it steals you. It's stealing you in small ways, kind of like the bedazzled thing. It promises you things, but the thing is, you're never really in control because it's still continuously, daily consuming you, obsessing you. And you can't let it go, right? And the thing about it is, you think you're powerful, but all you do is think about it. All you think is consumes your life, your attention. And here, you look at this guy, he's not controlled by one person. He's controlled by a legion, many demons. A Roman measurement of legions, I think it was like something like within the span of 4,000 to 6,000 is like the guesstimation of the amount of soldiers. And, you know, I was thinking about this. I was like, oh, you know what? I always tell people, you probably have one idol in your life that controls you. Maybe one ultimate idol. But the reality is, maybe it's a lot of things. Maybe it's like this guy. There's so many different demonic influences, so many different problems, passions that consume you, that are vying for your attention. And they're actually inside your heart. They're just wanting everything from you. And so what happens is, maybe you'll give up one thing. You'll be like, you know what, God, I give this to you. And all of a sudden you flitter. I use the word flitter because it's literally like a bird, like a hummingbird. You flitter to the next flower that offers you honey, sweetness. You flitter, and basically the legion still has control of your hearts. And everything but God has that attention. And I'll share with you guys my life a little bit, because I think a lot of times pastors will say, teach you something that is so maybe real, but that they're like, you know, my life, I don't do that. I don't have that problem. I can't tell you that, guys, because honestly, just like you guys, I struggle. I struggle with sin, habitual sin. I struggle with pride. I struggle with evil stuff in my heart that I have idols. I have idols. And I was reading a blog, and I posted it on Facebook. So I usually post stuff on Facebook where I really feel like it speaks to me. I sometimes post too much, some of you guys will say. The article says, Why Half of All Pastors Want to Quit Their Jobs article. Now, I don't want to quit my job, but there's moments where anybody in their job, I think, what if I just quit, just do something else, you know? There's those moments, anybody's job, okay? And there's some things that the article would list a bunch of points of reasons why anybody would quit their job, and or not quit job, the pastor feels these things. And I'm going to read them to you, because I'll tell you, there's been moments where these things have, like, something has stabbed me and go, oh, really? Maybe that's the reason. And I've had to kind of go, no, it's not that. So I'll read a few. There's one that says, my addiction, whatever my addiction is, has no effect on my congregation. I have a small church, which makes me a bad and ineffective pastor. You know, if I pastor better, God will love me more. If I can please everyone and be faithful, I can be faithful to my calling as well. Or if I preach better, my church will grow. Or my physical health and well-being are not spiritual concerns. Or this is another one, I just don't need help. Or I don't need time to rest. And my personal identity is directly related to my ministry performance. And I think those aren't always true, but those are things that definitely have popped up in my own heart, my own life. And I think that's how demonic stuff work in your heart. They put a good thing in your heart, like serving God is a great thing, right? It's supposed to be a blessing. But it can suck the joy out of anything you're doing, the hope, the happiness of doing those things. And it leaves you really dissatisfied, bitter. And I think that's what idols often do. They might offer you power, but they suck away that joy, that hope in life. And it leaves you disappointed, overwhelmed sometimes. So we're like this guy in this text. We're overwhelmed. These things are controlling us. They're dominating our souls. And we just, it keeps going out of control, right? And here's the thing. What happens next? What happens next is Jesus Christ, he comes. He's Savior. He comes here. He's hanging out. Verse 6 to 13, you see, Jesus, he sees Jesus from afar, and he comes running at him. And Jesus basically has such power that he commands the legion. He controls them, right? He just tells them, get out, basically. This guy, so desperate for Jesus, he runs to him. He prostrates himself. Like, that's actually the best way to say it. He just basically face slams to beg Jesus for help. And he calls Jesus the Son of the Most High God, because to Gentiles, that's the way to identify God, is the Most High God. He begs him with a serious matter. He adjures him. That's the word in ESV. To get an upper hand. What do you want from me, basically? And I think here it's really interesting, but the real Jesus, when you first see him, when you first meet him, he is beautiful. He's attractive. He's just awesome. Like, he's so cool because he's so wise. Who would want to hang out with a cool guy that has the best conversations, right? Everybody wants to hang out with the person that has good stuff to talk about. And I think that's the thing about Jesus. When you first meet Jesus, makes you confront with who he really is. He makes you have to say, are you a liar? Are you a con man? Or are you just crazy? Are you a lunatic? Or are you really legit? Are you really the Lord? And that's the question I think this guy, when he runs up, he believes he is the Lord. He has this full conviction that he is the Lord. And I think that's what invites God into his life, to receive healing and restoration. And here's the thing. I think the devil, when he sees that, he's going to let you see Jesus' holiness. He'll always let you see Jesus' holiness because you can't deny it, right? But then he'll say, that means I have to give up my life to live to this standard of Christ? You know, I think the evil stuff starts to do, it starts to convince you that there's reasons why you probably shouldn't do it. There's going to be doubt. There might be guilt. Maybe that your life isn't good enough before God. You haven't done things that are so bad, they're irreconcilable. And it basically says to you is you have to give up certain things. You're not going to be really free. If you're with Jesus, you still have to do things. You have to live up to a certain standard. That there is an obligation to be a certain religious standard. And the truth is, the enemy is going to always hide to you the fact that God, his love for you is free. It's always free. It's always gracious. And as this guy eagerly pursues Jesus, Jesus turns, he restores him, he heals him, he commands the legion out of him. I want you to notice the words here are very powerful. He basically, he gives them permission to do certain things. Like they want to run to the pigs, they have to go, sir, can we go to the pigs, right? Can I do this? Just let go, please stop killing me, right? They're begging him because Jesus is absolutely in control. He is God. He's in control. And so I want you to notice is how was evil here beaten fully? How was evil fully defeated here? I want you to notice that this text, this whole text, the Gerasenes, there's a question about where city it is, but the city is supposedly closer to the Decapolis side, the Decapolis side. The Decapolis is like a set of over 10 cities that were Gentile. They were like, so how the history, I was watching a bunch of history stuff, I love this stuff, but Romans came in, they took over a certain amount of cities, Ptolemy, he took over a bunch of cities, and basically he said, these cities are going to be the example of Greek influence, Greek and Roman culture in the Middle East. And so these 10 cities, the Decapolis, became like this reflection of like Roman influence. And so Jesus here, he's in a Gentile region. He's in a Gentile region, he's witnessing to a Gentile dude. This guy is a crazy guy. In an unclean place, we say unclean because Jewish people would say this is a dirty place, right? Tombs. You don't hang out with dead people. Not only that, he hangs out with unclean people who eat pork, right? Because there's pigs. Among unclean animals, right? Everything here is imperfect. But I want you to notice something really cool. I didn't notice this until I was like studying it. This is the first missionary to the Gentiles. It's not who we think everybody else is. This is the first missionary to the Gentiles, is this demonic guy. Because at the end, you'll see he's set out to share his faith with everybody else. But here comes this guy, Jesus. They expect a hero to come and beat the Romans. And you see this simple carpenter comes out of nowhere, comes into a Gentile area, and he offers something different. He offers something different. What I'll say is this. I think I shared this a few months ago, but if Jesus was a war hero, like the Jewish people expected him to be, a Messiah, and he came and kicked doors down to be Rambo, he might kill everybody, that's bad, like shoot fireballs, and like all the Roman soldiers would fall over, and like everybody like died, he'd be like, I'm the king of Israel. And everybody would be like, yeah, Israel, king. If he just did that, it would offer only like a temporary relief to life at that point, right? It would offer a temporary relief. And the Gentiles, if you look at throughout the history of Israel, there's always these prophets that come, or even kings, they come and they do things. Like judges, they come for a few years, they do good things, and things get better for a short while. And like, for example, Samson, he's like killing people with jawbone, or like Shamgar, he killed it. Shamgar's one of my favorite characters. Like one line about his life, and he kills like 3,000 people with like a jawbone. But these guys are like physically violent. They kill all these people, and peace is temporary. And I want you to notice is that what Jesus does here is very opposite to all these people. Because all these people, the way they deal with evil, they deal with sin, is through violence, through fighting back the world with worldly ways. And what Jesus does, which is far different, is he doesn't fight with vengeance, with retaliation, simply. He fights with grace. He fights with love. It's a very opposite way. You see that? And I always tell people is this, like, he didn't destroy the enemies, simply. He destroyed the enmity in their souls, like the inward hatred, the heart hatred. Because when someone, like for example, if someone like totally treats you wrong and like stuff, and if you choose to love them and forgive them, it really balks them. Balk, like a pitching balk. It goes, whoa, why would you not get mad at me? Because you would expect someone to be violent back. But the thing about violence is, I've shared before, violence leads to more violence. It always spirals out of control. That's where you get a lot of conflict, family conflicts with different families, right? And the thing about it is, but what stops it in its tracks, what absolutely absorbs it is love, grace. When you have someone say, you know what, I'm going to stop it right here. It's not going to go any further. There's something incredible about that. And, what I'll say here is this. the way Jesus does it is he throws these demons into these 2,000 pigs. He tells them to run into the water. They basically run into the water. They kill themselves. And what Jesus shows is, you know what? These 2,000 pigs, which is probably worth a lot of money, because that's a lot of bacon, okay? That's how I was measured. I was like, bacon, bacon, bacon. Toss out and bacon are like two favorite pork things, right? That's a lot of pork for Chinese people especially. We really like that. That's expensive. What Jesus says here is those things, nothing compared to a person's life. Nothing compared to someone's soul. And that you were purchased for even more incredible price. This man's life was purchased for more than just the 2,000 pigs, which is probably worth a world's fortune to the people then, right? Because the great cost, the great restoration is shown at the end of Mark. What Jesus does is he heals this demon-possessed guy, okay? He relieves him of his suffering, his pain. But the real thing is he takes it on himself. Because at the end of Mark, when you see who is the one that's naked, who's bound, who is tormented, who is isolated from everybody else, who? It's Jesus, you see? At the end of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus takes on that role. He bears the sin of this man. He bears their suffering. And he's murdered on the cross for our sake. And it's through this great suffering, this great sacrifice in love, which he doesn't fight back, right? He doesn't fight back, that it destroys evil ultimately. And I wrote a bunch of stuff, but what I'll say is this. The great, for you to have free grace, it cost God incredibly a lot. It cost him his beloved son. That's the great cost. His beloved son died for us. And as a result, evil's destroyed. Evil's fully overcome. Not just this act of evil. It's a fullness of evil, right? And when you look at verse 15, what happens to the guy? It's like the storm. You remember the storm? When Jesus said, be still, calm. The storm is like this, and it's like all of a sudden it's quiet, right? Look at this dude. In verse 15, it says, and it came to Jesus, saw the demon-possessed dude, or man, the one who had the legion. He's sitting there. He's clothed, and he is in his right mind. And these three aspects, sitting there, clothed, right mind. When the evil, the supernatural evil was in control, he wasn't sitting there. He wasn't clothed. He definitely wasn't in his right mind. Right? But what God does is he changes you and I completely from the inside out. That's how he defeats evil. He goes from the inside out. He restores you first in your heart and your soul. And then he fixes all the other stuff as it comes out of you. And this guy, he's no longer the same. All he wants to do is worship Jesus, follow him. And what does Jesus say to him? Don't. I don't want you to follow me. Stay here. Go tell your family about me. Go tell everybody else about it. And so this guy goes crazy. He's the first missionary. His first desire is to tell everybody else what Jesus did in his life. And so I think today, what I want to put it together is Jesus, he's not just in control of the physical, like I said before. He's in control of the supernatural. He overcomes evil not with violence, right? He overcomes evil with grace and love. He does it in an enveloping way. Destroys everything. He crushes it. And when he does this, he shows us that we are each valuable. That this guy is worth saving. Worth even more than the fortune of pigs. That he is worth a lot. And he was willing to pay that price for our sake. That's the power of the gospel. That's what Jesus does to restore you and I in our lives. And I think the evil one, the way the evil stuff works in our life is often it clouds our judgment to see that. It clouds us from seeing God's goodness, his grace, his love for us. It makes us feel guilt. It makes us feel condemned. And I think oftentimes it's a legion of things that consume our attention. Whether it's demonic or it's evil stuff constantly trying to wreck us and distract us. And the question in the end is, how has Jesus saved you? Right? How has Jesus saved you? So that's today's text. Let us pray.